Before we leave Ezra and move on to Nehemiah, dear brothers and sisters, I'd like just to pick up a phrase that is used in Ezra 9 and 10 by Ezra and by Shechaniah. And that's the phrase that you get in verse 4 of chapter 9 and in verse 3 of chapter 10. And there's a very specific reference behind that expression. Verse 4 of chapter 9 says, "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel." And chapter 3 verse 10 says, "Of those that tremble at the commandment of our God." When we notice words and we find an unusual word and then we find it that's repeated, it's usually a clue to there being something very significant and special going on here. If we look at the idea of trembling at the words of God, we find that we are taken to Isaiah chapter 66. I'm sure you will have thought of that yourselves. And this is a very significant chapter in relation to what Ezra and Nehemiah were seeking to accomplish. It's the passage which Stephen in Acts 7 refers to. In fact, it's the passage which sort of brings about his death, which precipitates the decision of his enemies to kill him. Isaiah 66 verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that he build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith Yahweh, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." You see, there is an insight into what Ezra was trying to achieve. There was a house that had been rebuilt in Jerusalem. It wasn't as grand as Solomon's house, but it nevertheless was a house. But even the grand time of Solomon led Solomon to recognize that God could not be contained in a house that men had set up. Where would God dwell? Where would God find fellowship with mankind? And the answer is this, verse 2. "Even with him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word." Ezra certainly represents the poor and the contrite spirit, devoid of self-importance, empty of pride and self-esteem, prostrate before God, confessing the sins and the weaknesses of the people and trembling at God's word. And surely we must ask ourselves whether we have the same approach to the word of God, you know. Do we tremble at it, brothers and sisters, or do we sort of instruct it in what it should say? Have we got a high opinion of ourselves as to administer the word of God according to our thinking? Or are we humble enough to listen to what it says? You know, the great appeal of Scripture to Israel, hear, hear, hearken unto me. And when we share our studies together, that's exactly what we're doing. That's all we're doing. We are sharing what we think we've heard. And if we've misheard the Scriptures, if we've misunderstood, then we need to be corrected. We need to explain to one another, you know, what actually the voice is saying. That's what this is about. This is why we get together, to hear together what the Word of God says and to tremble at it, because it's a voice of authority. It commands us. We do not command it. It commands us. It defines for us the way of God, not vice versa. And that's the approach, to tremble at the Word of God. And Shechaniah says that everyone who trembles, he says, come on, Ezra, we'll do it. Because we tremble at the word of God. You've already attracted a group of people who are trembling at the word. They're sharing with you in the sorrow of the situation. But come on, let's move on here. Let's deal with the situation. It won't be dealt with in a day, but let's persist while we've got the opportunity. And such a man as Nehemiah is what we need in that sort of crisis. A man who was no less moved, no less emotional than Ezra, but a man who had perhaps what Ezra was lacking at that time, that sense of action and getting up and getting on with it. So when we come to Nehemiah chapter 1, it says now 13 years later, as we said, we don't know what's happened to Ezra. Perhaps he's hidden himself away in his cloister somewhere to get on with the work of preparing the scriptures and so on. Maybe he's undergoing small little Bible classes with those who trembled at the word. There's a lovely picture in Malachi of those who spake often one to another of the things of the truth. Little Bible classes scattered throughout the area, doing what they could to learn more of the word of God. But poor old Nehemiah was still back in Shushan the palace. He was a cupbearer. He was, high up in the king's civil service, and he was waiting an opportunity. He would love to have been in Jerusalem with Ezra, and he was very keen on hearing about the welfare of his brethren and sisters. Because in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Nehemiah, Hanani, one of his brethren, came, and certain of the men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Though he was in captivity, the hope of Israel was his overriding concern. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned. Notice the similarity with Ezra, to sit down, to weep, to mourn. So Nehemiah was a man moved by the welfare of his brethren and sisters. And we know what that's like. We hear of brethren going to different countries and they come back and they tell us sometimes of the good news and sometimes of the difficulties. And then we hear later that things have got worse and things have not turned out as we thought they would. And barriers have been placed in the way and somebody's ill and somebody's died. And it's a really terrible thing, isn't it, to hear bad news from a far country when all our hope and aspiration is that it will be good news and the truth will prosper and grow. And what's coming back is the opposite. And we can sit down and, it's hopeless. What's the point? But Nehemiah wasn't a man like that. He felt it deeply. But he was a man who would seize the opportunity to do something about it. Why is it recorded such detail in Scripture about walls? I mean, is God interested in walls and in stone and mortar? Is he? Isaiah 66 suggests he's not. Where is the house that you will build me? So what are these walls representative of in Scripture? Why is so much attention paid to them? Come with me to Psalm 51, because there is a very surprising reference to the walls of Jerusalem. I don't think we would have predicted that we'd get a reference to the walls of Jerusalem in Psalm 51, but we do. It's the Psalm of Penitence. It's the Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. In the Psalm, David confesses his sin. He pours out his heart. He recognizes his desperate need to be cleansed from within. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He realizes that the formalities of religion are not what God is interested in. God isn't asking for yet another sacrifice. In fact, there was no sacrifice, was there, that could take away David's sin. As far as the law was concerned, he was twice dead. Only the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful enough to save in the way that David needed saving. He says in verse 16, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart of God, thou wilt not despise." But isn't that what Isaiah 66 has just said? "To this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit." It's with such a person that God is able to work, is able to build his house, because the one he is using has nothing of his own to offer. No self-importance to get in the way, no self-esteem to ruin the design of God's house. "Poor and contrite, to this man will I look." And David has anticipated that. But then it goes on to say in verse 18, "Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar." That's exactly what they did in Nehemiah chapter 12. It was the offerings after they had walked the walls of Jerusalem that sort of fulfills Psalm 51. It's a psalm about forgiveness. It's a psalm about forgiveness, but it ends up with building the walls of Jerusalem. So the building of the walls in Nehemiah's time isn't really about stones and bricks and cement and so on. It's about forgiveness. It's about building up a community on the basis of its confession of weakness and allowing God to be strong. The connection then between Nehemiah and Ezra is there in Psalm 51. Ezra confessing the sin, Nehemiah building up the walls on the basis of a twofold reference to those who trembled at the word, those who have a contrite heart. We have to look at wall building then in a different sort of way. And you notice how often the walls and the gates of Jerusalem are mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3. "The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." In chapter 2 and verse 3, "The city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire." And again in verse 13, "That he viewed the broken down walls, the gates thereof are consumed with fire." And again in verse 17, "How Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." There's something about the walls of Jerusalem being broken down and the gates of Jerusalem burned with fire, which so impressed itself upon the mind of Nehemiah. And I don't think it was just the literal danger that put the city in. Without a wall, how could they protect themselves? Without fortified gates, how could they keep intruders at bay? What those gates and walls represented was salvation itself. Nehemiah would have known, it's quite clear he knew, the prophecy of Isaiah very well. And Isaiah chapter 26 refers to the city of God's building. Isaiah 26 verse 1, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter therein." So the walls represent salvation and the gates represent truth. So what's Nehemiah telling us? That the walls of salvation are broken down and the gates of truth have been destroyed. Consequently, there is no distinctive ecclesia in existence. And that's what Ezra is dismayed about. They've mingled themselves with the Canaanites. The distinctiveness of the truth is gone. We might say, you know, the Christadelphian community is no more. And how did it happen? How did the walls get broken down? Well, the gates went into disrepair. What's got to happen to reconstitute the community? Well, we've got to set up the walls and the gates. And you notice how often in Nehemiah, it's the gates with the bars and the locks and so on. These gates are really important. The gate is the way in. What is the gate? Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter therein. The gates are the truth. And therefore, we have to be gatekeepers. And we have to be responsible for those who may come in to the city of God. It's a duty upon every ecclesia to be careful about its gates. New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven in Revelation chapter 21, having the glory of God, had a great wall and high into 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. The 12 gates into New Jerusalem represent the hope of Israel. Why 12? Because it's related to Israel. And each gate is a pearl, the pearl of great price. So the entrance into the through the wall of salvation is through the hope of Israel, which is a pearl of great price. So as gatekeepers, as one of the functions of the ecclesia, we must make sure that those we baptize are really baptized into the hope of Israel and have a real understanding, because they're coming in, as it were, through the walls of salvation. And so an ecumenical spirit is nowhere close to the scriptures' indication of how we should behave in the house of God. Not to say we should go out of our way to be rude and offensive to others, but we have a city which has walls and gates, and that's a fact if it is the true city. And I was put on the spot once in another country in Europe. I was asked to interview somebody for baptism, who I was told was ready for baptism. And I interviewed this lady through a translator, a young man who wasn't himself yet baptized, but would be a few weeks later. And he translated her answers. And, you know, he wouldn't even pass on her answer to me because he knew how wrong the answers were. And he was not baptized himself. He was shaking his head in disappointment, you know. He wondered how it was possible that we'd got to the stage of an interview. And this lady was being prompted with the answers by somebody sitting next to her who was a sister. And she was prompting her with the wrong answers. And I was dismayed as to what was going on here. And this young man says to me, you can't baptize her. I said, well, what did she say? He said, oh, no, look, it'll take too long to explain. You can't baptize her. And this was, you know, he was not a brother himself yet. He was soon a brother. The next day, I interviewed another lady. And this time, the translator was beaming all over his face. As he passed, he could, the answers were fabulous answers, you know, wonderful answers. She really, really had a grasp of the truth. And, you know, I was in tears, he was in tears. This was a wonderful experience. But it was contrasted with the day before. Now, the person I interviewed the day before was baptized a few weeks later somewhere else. And, see, it's a problem to me then that what happened there, I don't know. A remarkable education in 4 or 5 weeks? Or was there a gate without a gatekeeper on it that allowed the doors, as it were, to swing open? And, well, you know, the numbers were made up. But we're not about numbers, are we? We're not about numbers. It doesn't matter how many, because we don't know how many, really. We don't keep the register of the kingdom of God. We keep our ecclesial registers for good reason, but we don't decide. So it's not how many Christadelphians are there in South Wales, you know, and we need to sort that out. as servants of God, we can but tremble at his word and respect the walls and gates of Jerusalem. And I make that point not because I know of any situation, as I said last night. If I say anything that is particularly relevant to any situation, please, I don't know what that situation is. I'm talking from my experience from back home and trying to, if you like, get general lessons which individuals would have to apply. But I see in Nehemiah's emphasis on gates and walls a principle there that we need to respect, that we need to build up the walls of Jerusalem because these are walls of salvation. They are, to an extent, exclusive by being inclusive. You know, they are there to protect the salvation of those in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are all vulnerable. We're vulnerable to the subtle influences and philosophies of the world that would snatch away this precious thing we've got. And we all need protection from those subtle influences. And Nehemiah realized that, and he says in chapter 2 and verse 20, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Gershom the Arabian heard it, that this little community was trying to build up the walls of Jerusalem. You know, what a laugh. What nonsense. You know, what's this tiny little group of people going to achieve in their little exclusive ways? And you could see how, you know, the churches would ridicule us in what we're trying to do in our small ways. A day of small things. And how does this compare with the great campaigns that, say, the evangelicals can put on? You know, in Cardiff, you get somebody coming over from America and they'd have thousands of people in the great halls in the city. We put on a campaign. You know, we're working really hard, and if we get a dozen people through the exhibition, we're happy. You know, what a comparison. No comparison at all. But that isn't what we're about, is it? The poor and the contrite is where we've come from. And we believe in the good hand of God upon us to bring about his purpose. And so what does Nehemiah say in verse 20? Then answered I and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. There's a statement of the positive and the negative. But sometimes brethren say to me, oh, you must never say anything negative, you know, on a Sunday evening lecture. You must always stick to the positive. You know, you shouldn't have any titles like the Trinity is not right, or there isn't a supernatural devil, or you're not going to go to heaven when you die, and so on, right? And cause sometimes I've had lecture titles like that. But I'm not sure they're right, you know, because it's not possible to say the truth positively without, certainly by strong influence, stating the negative as well. And when all those negatives are the context in which we're talking, how is it possible? And when we go on campaigns, you know, a brother said, well, let's do an experiment. Let's only say positive things. We'll only ever say what we believe. And he was engaged in a conversation, and the chap says, yes, but I believe. But what's different about you then? And he insisted that this brother tell him what he didn't believe, because that's what he wanted to know. That's what made the difference. That's how he could see. It was just, why aren't you one of us then? You know, we believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Yeah, well, so do we. We believe in the kingdom of God. Well, so do many. You know, the Baptists do. We believe in the second coming. Well, so do they all. And so you go on, and yes, we believe in baptism. We're Baptists. You know? So why aren't we one with you then? Well, you know, well, it doesn't take long, does it, when you have to say, well, actually, no, we don't think we've got an immortal soul. No, death is really death, that we're waiting for the resurrection, that the kingdom of God will be on earth. But the Lord Jesus Christ was a man, the man Christ Jesus, and that's why he could be the one sacrifice to take away the sin of the world, a representative man, not appeasing the wrath of God. And so on. And so the truth becomes clear. You know, the wall begins to take shape. That is salvation. That is the distinctiveness of our faith. And so, of course, we don't want to be aggressively negative and beat people up, but we do need to be able to define what we believe. And Nehemiah does it. Like he's if there was pressure upon a man to just, you know, emphasize the similarities. Well, here was the time, wasn't it? You know, he's in mortal danger. And, well, you know, what are you doing? Our God will prosper us. We will arise and build. You have no inheritance with us. It's stark, but it's the fact. And stopping short of saying the fact doesn't do anybody any good, because it is the fact. And I think, you know, for me, that is what we should be doing. It seems to me that this is capturing what the Apostle Paul would have done in speaking the truth. In Athens, you know, he's preaching the creator of heaven and earth, and all these others are nothing. He has to say that, doesn't he? By saying there's only the one God, then all these other temples are a waste of space. That's inevitable. You have to have the proper presentation. And Nehemiah gives us that suggestion anyway. See what you think about that. When he hears his city is in ruins, he is distraught. And he gives us a prayer, which is one of the great prayers of Scripture. It is a prayer which emulates the prayer of Daniel in chapter 9, when Daniel prayed for the restoration of his people. It emulates the prayer of Solomon when Solomon dedicated the temple. Let's just look at some of those references. We're going to go back and forward to Deuteronomy. Let's see how Nehemiah, you know, was instructed by Ezra when they were in Babylon. Maybe they had Bible classes together. These are both men whose prayers come out of the book of Deuteronomy. And God willing, we're going to look at Deuteronomy tomorrow. So the prayer starts in verse 5. He said, I beseech thee, O Yahweh God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The great and terrible God. And slightly hidden in the wording of the AV anyway. Those two Hebrew words, the great and terrible God, are found in verse 21 of Deuteronomy 7. Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for Yahweh thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible, a great and terrible God. It was the message of Deuteronomy that they, though small in number compared with the nations they were going to dispossess, they should not be afraid of them, because God would go with them. The angel of his presence would lead them. They would be assured of victory if they put their faith in him. And Nehemiah calls upon that appeal to trust in God, the God who is great and terrible, that keepeth covenant and mercy. Nehemiah is still in Deuteronomy chapter 7, but he is back in verse 9. Know therefore that Yahweh thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. He's the God of the covenant. See, that's why this pearl of great price, this gate into the kingdom of God, is to do with the hope of Israel, because that's how God has chosen to reveal his salvation. It was by calling Abraham and giving him those covenants of promise. And God, who sees the end from the beginning and causes it to be so, has caused, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to fulfill the covenants that he promised to Abraham. So by saying that he is the God of who keeps covenant and mercy, it's capturing all the precious promises, the great and precious promises that ultimately are fulfilled with us sharing the divine nature. That God is calling out a people for his name. I will be who I will be. That he is calling out a people who will be part of his name through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nehemiah sees himself in this, in a window of grace that he's got as part of this great sweep of God's plan and purpose. Small and insignificant he may be at that moment in time, but he was part of something more majestic and greater than any human dominion. Though the Persians might be, you know, wealthy and spectacular in their architecture, the palace which he was in was magnificent, the remains of magnificence, Shushan the palace. But the purpose of God was far greater. And it's that he is calling upon in this wonderful prayer. I'm not going to go through all the references, just to illustrate the point that he says, let thine ear be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. That comes to 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon, in the dedicatory prayer, anticipates the time when Israel might go into captivity. But if they prayed towards that house, then God in heaven would hear them. And he says, regarding day and night, verse 59 of 1 Kings 8, and let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before Yahweh, be nigh to Yahweh our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require. And that matter required God's forgiveness and mercy. Look at verse 47 of 1 Kings 8. Speaking about those who have been carried away captive and to the land of the enemy, far or near. He says in verse 47, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captive, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned. That was the condition. The condition of restoration was to say, we have sinned. How? Because it was the poor and the contrite spirit that God would dwell with. It was the man of David's persuasion in Psalm 51. The man who was hopeless and helpless in his sin. Who was the man that would build up the walls of Jerusalem. This is a marvelous thing. And Nehemiah's been thinking about this. So what does he say? He can't say it anymore straightforwardly, can he, then in verse 6? I pray before thee now day and night, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned, both I and my father's house. The man who would build the walls of Jerusalem was a sinner who would confess his sin. He wouldn't set himself apart from his brethren. He would realize, and maybe Nehemiah done nothing terrible at all. After all, he was a cupbearer. What could, what mischief could he get up to? He probably was a eunuch, because, the courtiers in the king's court at this time, as you see from the, in the British Museum, from the relief carvings, they're beardless. Those who stand by the king are beardless. They're eunuchs. They were there, sort of house slaves, as Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego had been. When they confessed their sins, they took upon themselves the sense of belonging to a failed people. They were no better than any other. They were just as bad. And that's a wonderful expression of the true spirit that God is looking for in ecclesial life. That's the requirement for building up the walls of Jerusalem. There are, as I say, many references, and if you want the references to this great prayer of Nehemiah, they really come from three major sections of Scripture. Just about every phrase is a quotation, either from Deuteronomy, mainly chapter 7, chapter 4, from 1 Kings chapter 8, and from Daniel chapter 9. If you just follow those back, you'll see that this prayer, I feel sure that Nehemiah was moved by the Spirit to offer this prayer. Most certainly it captures his real innermost desires, but it is so extraordinarily constructed, capturing the spirit of Solomon's prayer, that if my people are taken captive, if they will turn to this house and say, we have sinned, here in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive. And Nehemiah knew, didn't he, that to build the walls of Jerusalem, you need forgiveness. He knew Psalm 51. He must have, mustn't he? He must have known Psalm 51. And in captivity, he must have been thinking about this psalm, the walls of Jerusalem. How are we ever going to build the walls of Jerusalem? We're a sinful people. Daniel had prayed the same, and in the middle of Daniel's prayer of confession, Daniel had been told that the time would come when Messiah the Prince would be cut off, not for himself, but for the people. And he would make an end of sin and transgression and iniquity. And he would bring in everlasting righteousness. And though these men ended up physically maintaining the wall of Jerusalem, it was to salvation that they were looking. And the lessons then of building that wall are real lessons for ecclesial life today. If you are able to come tonight, and we are able to show the slides of the walls of Jerusalem, you'll see the archaeological evidence for the work of these men. The spiritual evidence you can't see in slides. The spiritual evidence is, I suppose, the legacy of whether the example of Ezra and Nehemiah will affect our lives in South African ecclesias. Yeah. Whether Ezra and Nehemiah will speak to us in the difficult situations that we find ourselves in. And whether we will be distraught with despair as Ezra was at that low point in his life, or whether we can muster the spirit of Nehemiah, who despite all those setbacks, extraordinary setbacks, we shall, God willing, look at on Monday, extraordinary setbacks and difficulties, and brethren he thought he could trust, you know, stabbing him in the back, undermining everything, handicapped, you know, having to hold a sword in one hand and build with the other. You know, you can only do that with cooperation, can't you? If you've only got one hand and you need two hands, you've got to use somebody else's hand. You have to work together. Circumstances forced them to work together, though they were different tribes. They were different tribes. You know how difficult it is for different tribes to work together. Well, in ecclesial life, they were one people. They came together and they worked side by side to cooperate. Otherwise, the wall couldn't have been built. There could not have been a wall of salvation. There could not have been doors of hope into it for people to walk through. And for their children to grow up in a safe environment of spiritual truth. Nehemiah had set his heart on that. And 4 months went by after he offered that wonderful prayer. 4 months went by. Now, what would God do? No news. What's going on? And it affected him, you know. His face was sad. He couldn't hide his true feelings. And this was not a good idea if you stood before the king to, you know, distract the king by the look on your face. And verse 2 of chapter 2 says, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And sorrow of heart is translated in 1 Samuel 17:28 as, this is nothing else but evil-heartedness. You're plotting something. You know, kings could be very nervous in those days, quite rightly, because assassination was a common way to finish your reign. And if your courtiers were looking a little bit off colour, well, maybe they were plotting something. This was a dangerous time for Nehemiah. He realised the seriousness of this, you know. Remember that Esther couldn't even go into the king's presence without the fear of death. If he didn't raise up the scepter to her, she was dead. I mean, it was that scary. And it says he was very sore afraid. So what did he do? Verse 3. This is real courage, isn't it? A real courage shows itself in the face of real fear. You know, if we're not afraid, then it's not really courageous to do what we're going to do. Maybe reckless, but it's not courageous. This courage is demonstrated in the face of fear. Being very sore afraid, we might have anticipated ourselves saying nothing at all or making every excuse and, you know, apologies, you know, I'm just feeling a bit off colour today. But no, he was a man to seize the opportunity. He was going to tell him what he felt. Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? What a bold way to say it. Well, of course I'm sad. The city and the place of my father's sepulchres lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. Then the king said unto me, now, you know, Nehemiah is waiting. What's he going to say? Life or death here? The king said unto me, for what dost thou make thy request? And placed on the spot, Nehemiah did what Nehemiah always did. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now that's a fantastic thing, isn't it? That was the measure of the man. If he wasn't like that normally, he wouldn't have been like that then. It wasn't going to come to him in a flash what to do. Imagine the tension of the situation. You know, the sense of the lack of control. You have no idea what's going to happen to you. Your heart is pounding, pounding, pounding. You're not just afraid. You're not just sore afraid. You're very sore afraid. This is as extreme as it can get. You're probably almost fainting with fear, right? You're trembling. You're shaking. You don't know what to do. You can barely stand up on your feet. And if you're not used to resorting to prayer, then, well, you'd probably fall apart at this time. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. A man of chapter one prayer. You know, it's a wonderful prayer where scripture provides every word and thought for him. And now he's going to pray with his eyes open, yeah, you know, in a split second. He's just going to call through his, you know, his mental thoughts. He's not going to say any words out loud. He's not going to close his eyes. He's not going to fold his hands. He's not going to bow his head. He's just going to pray to God. He's going to call upon the prayers that he has offered before. He's going to trust that God would come to his aid. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, and to the cities of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And he saw the queen sat there. You know, probably was Esther, don't you think? And saw perhaps the king look at Esther, look at Nehemiah, and say, okay, you go. That's okay. And the wonder of the providential hand of God. Well, and when you go, I give you a letter. What do you need? Timber? Stone? Okay. Have what you need. And it says in verse 8 that he was given a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which attain to the house, and for the walls of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So he'd gone up with the good hand of God for this reason. Verse 10. When he got there, you know, the enemy was dismayed that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. That's why the good hand of God was upon him. Because he was going to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. What a wonderful spirit for ecclesial life. What a wonderful motivation. Now, when we come to meeting, when we do things for our brethren and sisters, is that what we're about? Are we seeking the welfare of others? What's the alternative? Are we coming for what we get out of it? Are we putting ourselves first? You know, is that the way we decide what should happen? You know, there are ecclesias back home where there's no room for children. No room. And if children make a noise, then the older brothers say, you know. So what's the mum to do? What's she to do? She wants her children to come into the truth. She wants them in the walls of salvation. She wants them to learn how to sit still in the meeting. She wants them to learn the scriptures. So what's she going to do? Stay at home. Because there's no place for them. Well, you know, well, we come, you know, to enjoy the meeting. We like it this way. So we haven't come then for the welfare of our people. We come for our own welfare, have we? That's what it's about, is it? It's not right, is it, brothers and sisters? It's not right. But when we say it, it's obvious, isn't it? Every one of us, from whatever background, from whatever social circumstance, are obliged to come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. And that will govern what we say and what we do. It will govern the tone of voice that we use. You know, whether we are kindly or sharp, whether we are patient or indifferent, because we're coming with Nehemiah to seek the welfare of others. And it was because of that motivation that the good hand of God was upon him. He came to build up the walls of Jerusalem. And so have we, brothers and sisters. And if we come in the same spirit, then the good hand of God will be upon us through our Lord Jesus Christ.